This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Well, listen, before we read God's Word, turn to someone and say, Merry Christmas this morning. Someone you didn't come with. Well, allow me also to say Merry Christmas to everybody. The Lord bless you, each one of you. You can have a seat. Thank you very much. Christmas, just a joyful time. It's a time of family, time to be together, and a time for us to extend the good news to others of Jesus. What child is this is what we've just sung together. And that really is the most important question, isn't it? Who is this child? What makes his birth so significant, so different? I mean, a woman having a baby is a common thing. Millions, countless millions and billions have been born. But what makes the birth of Jesus of Nazareth unlike any other? It is the fact that this was the incarnation. The incarnation I mentioned last week to those of you in our church, is that word is taken from the Latin incarnatio, which means to take on flesh. And what does that mean, the incarnation, to take on flesh? It's the biblical teaching revealed in Holy Scripture that God the Son, who eternally existed in communion and in equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he took on human flesh. That is, he assumed a human body and soul. It's important to remember that the incarnation was an act of addition, not an act of subtraction. Scripture says and teaches what some have summed up this way: without ceasing to be what he always was, God, he became something that he wasn't, a man. The God-man. And even to this moment, Jesus, the God-man, is at the right hand of the Father. This is Christ the King. Fully God and fully man. That's what makes this birth so utterly special and different. It really is mind-boggling when you think about it. It's a staggering, staggering claim filled with mystery, and it raises all sorts of questions that we wouldn't have the time to explore together, right? In other words, you're saying to me that God came down, that this God you believe in, the eternal God, the omnipotent God, the all-knowing God, God the Creator, came down into a human womb, into an embryo, and became what? It became a fetus, and then was born this vulnerable little baby. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. That's the testimony of Holy Scripture. This is the joy of Christmas. This is the miracle of Christmas. And this is what makes Christmas good news when you understand the implications of this and the reason that he came. And that's what Matthew, in short order, in those few verses that Ben read a few minutes ago, that's what Matthew helps us understand. He briefly explains there the how and the why of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks to us of his birth and his mission. And those will be our two main points this morning, his birth and his mission. I'd like to read again the text. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open to it. If you don't, you can use one of those black pew Bibles. If you'll find what he read on page 807. page 807. This is the Gospel of Matthew, right at the beginning in chapter 1. And I mentioned the folks in the first hour, you know, there's a danger to Christmas. And what I mean is this, the familiarity with these narratives, these stories, the accounts of Christ's birth and the melodies and the beautiful music. And for me, it carries a lot of emotion, a lot of sentimentality. And if we're not careful, it could just hijack our attention and take us away into family thoughts and memories. So this is my prayer as we read God's word this morning, that maybe you would just do all you could to let it speak to you. Set aside the songs and the other things and memories. Let it speak directly to you. What he's telling us about his birth and about his mission. May God give clarity to your hearts about that. So let me read again. I won't read the whole text. I'll just take it a piece at a time. Matthew 1:18, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," he's talking about before coming together in physical intimacy, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Let's just pause there and think about a few things here. He says, first of all, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I don't need to remind all of you, but for some of you, maybe this is new, that Christ isn't Jesus' last name, right? That's not his surname. It's easy. I grew up thinking that. But Christ means Messiah. Jesus the Christ. In other words, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one that God had promised ages ago. And then he doesn't actually tell us about the birth, does he? He tells us about the conception. How Christ came to be conceived in Mary when he says that before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And he kind of begins to tell us the story from Joseph's perspective. Now, think about this. To be betrothed is somewhat like our engagement, but it was much more binding. In Joseph and Mary's context, a betrothal involved a very firm commitment. It was a solemn contract between these two individuals and their families. And it would last a year before they were then brought together and consummated the marriage. And the betrothal could only be broken with a certificate of divorce. That's how serious it was to them. That's how committed this engagement, as we call it, or this betrothal was. And so while they were betrothed, while they had been promised to each other, he says this rather kind of kind and softly, she was found to be with child. Now what does that mean? Well, at some point it became obvious to all that she was pregnant. She was found to be with child. And then he tells us Joseph's reaction. What did Joseph do? Did he say, "Oh, this is the virgin conception"? Of course. No, that's not at all what Joseph would be thinking. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we think that the characters and the people in the Bible were always running around expecting a supernatural event or a miracle at every turn. But that's not what Scripture teaches us, that over the thousands of years covered in Scripture, miracles were very infrequent, and these supernatural events of God, they happened in clusters many times when new phases of God speaking was taking place. So when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, the first thing he thought was not, well, surely this is the Immaculate Conception. This is the Virgin Conception, That's not what he thought. We are told that he was a just man, meaning he was a righteous individual, and he must have had love for Mary because it says that he didn't want to publicly shame her. He knew he had to divorce her. He thought, "I'm going to divorce her." So he was thinking of ways to not shame her. And so he tells us that he's pondering these things. He's considering these things on how to do it. And God had to come speak to him at that moment. Look what it says. It says, as he considered these things, if you look down at verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord," again, that's not something that happens all the time. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Don't worry about all the implications of taking her as your wife and what are people going to say. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Why am I emphasizing this? That Joseph did not think what you and I read, but he had to wrestle with this thing. What do you think he thought, beloved? Think for a moment. I mean, there's only one rational thought that could have entered his mind before the angel came. What would have that been? Mary was unfaithful. Mary was unfaithful to me. But God spoke to him. God spoke to him. A spoken word from God was necessary that we just read in verse 20. And that is a pattern in Scripture. In Holy Scripture, God's acts are frequently followed by God's words. In other words, God doesn't leave us to interpret in our own minds any way we like what we're seeing, what we're reading, what we're hearing took place. At great moments of salvation or redemption, God's acts were followed by God's word. The Exodus, the great act of saving the Jews from Egypt, is followed by God's explanation. The crucifixion of Jesus would never be interpreted the way we do without God's word telling us what it means. The empty tomb of Easter is explained by God's word. And the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary was such a supernatural event that it also called for an extraordinary act of communication and explanation to Joseph to steady him. Now, if Joseph needed explanation, you and I know Mary needed explanation. And Matthew does not record how Mary came to understand what was happening to her. But Luke in his gospel does, a few pages over if you want to follow it. Luke chapter 8 and verse 55. On page 855, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Getting those numbers confused. Page 855, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 says, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Again, that's not a normal event. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying. Of course she would. What is this? Again, these things aren't everyday events. And try to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You know, when you read the Bible, when angels show up and God shows up, people usually fall down. They're not little cherubs flying around. This was some manifestation, and it brought her down. She said, he had to speak to her. He said, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the Messiah, over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, in Mary's ears, what he was saying was, you are giving birth to the Messiah. The King of Kings was going to come and establish his messianic kingdom. The kingdom of God's promise. The kingdom that will have no end. And then she responds, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God. The same Spirit that we're told in Genesis 1 hovered above the waters, the same Spirit who could bring life and create, that Spirit of God would overshadow this woman and in her implant a human nature that would then become Jesus, the Holy One, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. So that's how Mary received the news. What child is this? This. He is the Holy One, God incarnate, God in the flesh, Son of the Most High God. That's what makes his birth very different, unique and unlike any other. Now, Matthew doesn't devote any other time to what we call the virgin conception. And in fact, it's only mentioned in Matthew and Luke. Nowhere else in the New Testament is that dealt with. It's not addressed. But Matthew immediately goes on. I'm back into his account now. In Matthew's account, he goes on to verse 22 and says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes a prophet named Isaiah, who spoke some 700 years before, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 7. Here's a verse that finds its way into Christmas, right, in Christmas cards and so forth. He quotes the prophet Isaiah that said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And this sort of phrase that Matthew used here, and other phrases like that, "this happened to fulfill," and so forth, that will carry him all the way through his record of the life of Jesus Christ, that all of this was prepared by God. All of this was spoken of. All of this was foretold. Many events in the life of Christ were prophecies that had been said, offered for centuries before. And beginning right at his conception, he says, that God had already spoken of. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is bringing about his plan in human history. Now, we also are told here that what the prophet said was he would call him Emmanuel. And we say, well, I thought he would just say he'll call him Jesus. Jesus is his given name. But the person of Christ and his character and his attributes are so dynamic, and what he came to do are so profound, that he has many titles. Yes, his given name is Jesus, but he could be called Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, and he's also called Emmanuel. And what is the implication of the fact that he has that name, Emmanuel? Well, Emmanuel means what? God with us. And what it speaks of to you and me is another aspect of Jesus' identity here, is that he is, Jesus of Nazareth, is the embodiment of God's presence on earth when he was walking among us. The Gospel of John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, right? Full of grace and truth, right? Glory as the only begotten of the Father. So Christ Jesus is God with us, and his given name, Jesus, is the name that speaks of what he came to accomplish. Now, though Matthew doesn't dwell on the virgin conception, and only Luke touches on it as well, I do want to say this morning to all of us and to any of our guests, but especially to you who are a part of our church family, that the virgin conception is a non-negotiable doctrine of the Christian faith. I know there's some to say, do I really have to believe in the virgin conception? I like the whole stuff about forgiveness and all that. But do I need to embrace these things like a virgin conception? Every Christian must hold to this. The doctrine of the virgin conception is embedded in the earliest creeds of the church. It is a part of the ecumenical, which means the universally accepted creeds of the church. It's in the Apostles' Creed, which we quote at times together. It's in the Nicene Creed. And many of you will be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. You know, the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Here it is, "who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." So when the earliest church fathers decided to say, how shall we define Jesus? Who is he? They decided what Scripture teaches, and that is what? That Jesus is the Son of God, his only Son, our Lord, and that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's a non-negotiable. This is the miracle of Christmas. It's the miracle of what, again, we call the incarnation, a truth every one of us needs to embrace. And right away, we're confronted with the same staggering news that Joseph heard. Will you accept this? Will you in your hearts of hearts believe that Jesus of Nazareth is not just some mere teacher who came up with some good spiritual ideas, but that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh? God incarnate, right? That he's not merely a good man, a spiritual teacher, a guru on the level of a Buddha or a Muhammad or a Gandhi, right? All who were born by natural means and all who died and were buried and remained in their tomb. But that Jesus Christ is different because he is God incarnate, conceived by the creative power of the Holy Spirit. You ask, well, okay, why would it be important that I not set that aside? Why would it be important that I embrace this truth and I say, okay, I believe that's who Jesus is? Because his incarnation resulted in his possessing two natures, fully God and fully man. And both of those natures are essential for him to fulfill his mission. And what was his mission? You shall call his name Jesus, for he came to save his people from their sins. So then let's move on from his birth to his mission. And let's see how these two things are related. Why it is essential that he be who he is, that he be both fully God and fully man. So let's look down then. Look at verse 21. He said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I think some of you know that in the time of Joseph and Mary and their culture, that a person's name spoke of the aspirations that the parents had for that child. And Jesus is the Son of God. And God makes clear not only what his aspirations, but what his mission is, why God sent him into the world. And you say, how is that clear? Well, that's because that's what Jesus means. The name Jesus was a common name. It's Joshua. But what it means is God saves. You shall name him Jesus. God saves. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. And so his mission is summed up there, right there in his name. That's what the name of Jesus means. Perhaps some of you did not know that. That's common, right? Now, look at the end of the verse, verse 21. If you have it in front of you, it says, he will save his people from, look down right there with your own eyes, from their sins. I imagine in a crowd like this, in a group like this, there would be some who might say, I wish it said he came to save us from my difficulties, my sufferings, my loneliness. There might be some there who would think, I wish it said something more tangible to me, like, I wish he came to save us from the pain of loss and what we sang, the crushing blows of life. I wish he came to save us from the deterioration of our health and our minds. I wish it said something like that. But know what it says? He came to save his people from their sins. Why? Because Scripture teaches that all those problems I just mentioned, and more, that all our difficulties, all our struggles, all our brokenness, all the crushing blows of life and disease and broken relationships and you name it, all these things have at their root, their ultimate cause is sin. If not directly, then indirectly, ultimately the root cause of our human brokenness and our pains and even death, the root cause of it all is our rebellion against God, our sin. Now he puts sin with an S, our sins. But behind our sins, you see, is our sinfulness. We sin because we are sinners by nature. And God, like a good doctor, like a good medic, like a good surgeon, God sent his son into the world not to just address symptoms. He sent him into the world to heal the root cause of our sufferings and our difficulties, our brokenness, and even ultimately in the resurrection, our diseases and our death. He came to deal with the fountainhead of all our troubles. And the source of it all is what? Our sin. And what is sin? Sin is pictured in various dimensions. It's spoken of in different ways in the scripture. Sin at its heart, sin is a rejection of God's rightful, loving authority. He's the creator. He made us, you know. Sin is that deep inner belief that, you know, I can do pretty good without God. Or I can even do better without God. Sin is our placing ourselves where only God belongs, at the center of everything, at the center of our lives. Sin is a universal, deep, and pervasive condition of the heart that we have inherited as all human beings from the first human beings. Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. That's all of us here. I don't speak to you from some higher moral ground. That's not the case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Scripture. So, it is a pervasive bent against God. It manifests itself in some timid ways and in some incredible ways. It is really embarrassing, isn't it, to be the human race in the last 2,000 years and 2,000 years since Christ came. And what are we doing? We still bomb each other and kill each other, rob each other, injure each other. You just need to read the news. We haven't found a solution because we aren't dealing with the root. But Christ was sent into the world to deal with the root. This is what he came to change. And the problem resides deeply in our hearts. And the solution begins with us admitting it, you know, us recognizing. Jesus himself said that sin comes out of what's inside. In other words, sin is not only rule-breaking, it's why do we want to break rules? Where does it flow from? Well, Jesus said these words here. Matthew chapter 15. Later, I'm still in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 15. Verse 18, he says, what comes out of the mouth, and you and I know what comes out of the mouth sometimes, huh? All right, that's very human. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and the commas could continue, right? He says all that resides in the heart. And so sin is not merely rule-breaking, but that deep, deep, profound condition of the heart that wants to break the rules. We're all in this. We're all fallen. And the problem is that sin has consequences, hence the word save. He came to save us, not only from our condition, praise God for that, but he also came to save us from the consequences of what we've done, our sins. Our sins have moral consequences before a holy God and a creator. You don't just snub your nose at the creator of the universe without any consequences. Sin has resulted, Scripture says, in an alienation from the true God, a separation from God. There's a great gulf between us and the living God. We were made for that relationship, but it's broken. We're alienated, and this alienation will continue into eternity if it's not healed, if the gulf is not, that it's not bridged. The wages of sin, says Scripture, is death. In other words, that's why we all physically die. The wages of sin is death, but not just death, physical death, an eternal alienation and separation from God. the consequences of sin is that we will face the righteous justice of God and wrath and anger for the things that we've done. Now, right away, some of you are thinking, my goodness, this is Christmas. I was listening to, listening to Jingle Bells on the way here, and then what do you think? If you met with six separate surgeons or medics who told you, don't worry about it, you'll be okay, just numb yourself with this. And finally you met one who said, listen, you're terminal, but I might be able to help you, and I might truly be able to change the course here. Are you going to disrespect him? Or are you going to be grateful that he, revealed the truth to you? Well, Christ comes to us in Scripture and says, we're all terminal. And there's no maybe with him. I can heal this. I came to change it. I came to bridge the gap between you and my Father, the living God, you see. Jesus, the most compassionate person on the world, did not hesitate to tell people about hell. And that was his way of being that loving doctor, that loving medic who says, look, this is the truth about you. But in the same breath, he would soon speak to them about the solution. In the Gospel of Matthew in verse 28, Jesus said these words. Many of you know him. Again, this is merciful, kind, the most loving human that ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That was a loving thing to say for those that thought that a little religion would just make things okay. It was not the truth. They needed the real diagnosis. And so he came to save us from our sins, the root cause. Later, the symptomatic reactions of life, he will help us address throughout this life. And ultimately, after death and the new creation and our resurrection, all of it will be wiped away, and it's all the result of what he came to do. He came to save us from our sins. Christmas is good news. That's why it's good news. Today, there's been born for you in the city of David a Savior. He's Christ, the Lord. Now, let's think back now of why the incarnation was so essential to him fulfilling this mission. Remember, we said his mission is what? Is to save his people from their sins. And before that, we said that for that to happen, for that to become a reality, the Savior needed to be both God and man. He needs to be both fully God and fully man. Well, Jesus came to be the mediator. He came to be the mediator between God and man. And to mediate between God and humanity, he needs to touch us both. He needs to be able to reach us both. And he needs to be able to touch upon both God and humanity. He needs to be both fully God and fully man to bridge the gulf between us through what is called atonement. You understand what atonement is, many of you. You've heard that word, but to atone for something. The atonement is what must be done to restore the broken relationship between a perfect, holy God, the Creator, and a human being like me, a sinner. It's what brings us together at one, makes us one, atonement. Perhaps you've heard it described that way. And what is it that we need? What is it that we need to be in the atonement? What must happen for me, a sinner, to be made right with God, to be forgiven, to be received, to belong to him? Well, first of all, we need the guilt of all our sin removed. It needs to be entirely removed. We need to have our debt to God paid off. We need to have his justice towards us satisfied. The sentence must be fulfilled. It must be paid. God doesn't wink at our sin and shove it underneath the carpet. In his perfect justice, our sin must be paid for, and God's gracious, loving, merciful solution was substitution. We placed ourselves where only God belongs, and God the Son came to place himself where only you and I belong, under the wrath of God the Father. And for that placing of himself where you and I belong, and for that to satisfy the Father, for that to satisfy God's righteous justice, for that to remove my guilt and make me righteous before the living God, to make me acceptable for the living God, for that atonement to work, he needs to be fully God and fully man. Think with me just for a few more minutes. Keep your thinking caps on. I hope you had coffee on the way here somewhere. Let's think about this. Let's think about atonement again for a moment. Atonement, if I could say it this way, is the comprehensive work of Jesus, our substitute, that addresses the full extent of humanity's sin problem. And for that to happen, he needs to be both divine and human. Christ's humanity is necessary for the atonement to be substitutionary. It is humanity that has fallen. It is humanity that deserves the wrath of God. It must be a human being, a sinless human being, that has no guilt of his own, that takes on what we deserve. You know, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of that pointed to the ultimate, final, complete, true, eternal sacrifice. The one who would accept the burden of our guilt upon himself. But that individual must be a human being. Scripture talks about it in different ways. For example, the Apostle Paul makes this parallel connection between the first representative man, Adam, and the second representative man, Jesus, whom he also calls the second Adam. And he says this in his letter to the Romans. You just let me read it for you. I'm in Romans 5:18. He says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He goes on, as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous. But it's not by the one angel's obedience. It's the one man. It's humanity who has rebelled. It's humanity, a representative head of us all, that must take the blows for us. Elsewhere, Scripture says this, Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. The Apostle Peter writes and says, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that is, on behalf of the unrighteous. He goes on to say that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. Put to death as a human being representative and in the place of us. So Christ's humanity is necessary for the atonement to be substitutionary. And Christ's divinity, his divinity is necessary for the atonement to be effectual. It must be effective. This is what I mean, that while Jesus had to be fully human, he also had to be fully divine for his atoning death to have the infinite value, that infinite value necessary to be sufficient to cover all sin for all time. And thus he is the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 9 says that by means of his own blood, not animals, by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. an eternal one forever. Later, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, by a single offering. Remember, the Old Testament priests, what did they do? Offering, 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 bloody offering, time after time and year after year on the Day of Atonement, until Jesus appears and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't just represent it. He takes it away. By one offering, the author of Hebrews says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart to him, perfected for all time. And so Christ offered himself once for all. The incarnation is indispensable for the mediation of the atonement, for it to be effective. The divine nature of Jesus gives the sacrifice infinite value, infinite worth, and his human nature allows him to represent you and me, to take upon himself what we deserve. And so without the incarnation, there would be no suitable mediator between God and man. But praise God for Christmas. Praise God he sent his son into this filthy place, born in a stable, to take upon himself our human nature and our experiences, to make his way steady to Good Friday, to the crucifixion, where there he says, it is finished, and gives us his spirit. He is buried in a tomb for 3 days. And now, because death no longer has any power over him and sin has been paid for, he is raised from the dead the third day. The stable leads to the cross, to the empty tomb. The infant that was born, Son of God, and Son of Mary, lived the life you and I ought to live as our substitute, went to the cross to be crucified, the place we deserve to be, and was raised from the dead, our Savior, our victor. To come to Christmas, we have to get all the way to Easter to understand how the whole package comes together. Praise God. Blessed be God that we have a mediator that he sent to be our Savior. The Apostle John says this in one of his later letters in 1 John chapter 1. He says, if anyone sins, is that you? He's writing to Christians when he says this. And he says, if anyone sins, Christians, we have an advocate with the Father. The advocate is attorney. We have a representative. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That big word means he's the one who absorbed the wrath that we deserve on our behalf. It has been deflected away from us, and he's taken it upon himself. If anyone sins and you have faith in Christ, then you have an advocate at the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is there as your righteousness. He's there as your sacrifice. You are in him and he is in you. You are united. When God sees you, he sees him. He treated him as you deserve to be treated. And he treats you as only a son deserves to be treated. That's good news. See, that is the gospel. To be clear, religion calls us to do something to see if we can make our way to God and indebt him to us. The gospel is the good news of what God has accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. And it calls us to receive what he's accomplished by faith. One last note from what Matthew says. It says that he came to save whom? His people. Who in the world are his people? Because it doesn't say he came to save all who will ever exist. Well, we know Jesus said there is such a thing as hell, and it will be populated. And so it says he came to save his people from their sins. In other words, for whom, For whom was his life, death, and resurrection effectual? Who are his people? Joseph, perhaps hearing that, would immediately think, well, the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, Israelites, the Jews. But even Joseph would understand from reading the Old Testament that many, many Jews fell under God's judgment due to the hardness of their heart and their unbelief. And so it's not enough to be a Jew in your bloodline. His people is a category that comes into the New Testament right here in chapter 1, right at the beginning of the New Testament, and it gets filled out. It gets unpacked throughout the rest of the New Testament. Who are his people? They're identified in many different ways. Who are his people? Well, they are the sheep that the Father gave the Son. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Who are his sheep? He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Who are his people? They are those who, like Abraham, have the faith like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Who are his people? Well, it's those people whom Jesus came into the world to seek and to save. He says the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Have you been found? Has God reached into your life? Who are his people? They are those who believe that Jesus is who he says he is and trust wholeheartedly in his finished work. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, literally that the believing ones, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Who are his people? His people are those who, like me, some 40 plus years ago, come to realize that apart from him, they're lost. Who reach out like a drowning man in the darkness of the mess they've made with their life, and simply say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'll tell you who his people aren't. It's those who come trying to negotiate with God, saying, look at me. I'm better than him. No offense, brother. Listen. I didn't know there'd be a him there, right there. What am I saying? I'm saying that there's no defending yourself before God, you know. I remember getting a ticket. I'm going to confess here. I got a ticket a long, long time ago. And I had court. I said, I'm going to court over this. And I got all my stuff ready, you know. I'm going to draw pictures. I'm going to do all kinds of stuff, show I am not responsible. Now, in that case, I did win. But you can't deal with God like that. Who are his people? It's those who humble themselves before the living God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and believe that Jesus Christ is their only hope. And that incredible transaction between you and God is very personal. No one can do it for you. And hearing about him is not knowing him, and knowing a whole lot of facts about the Bible, that's not knowing him. And when you do come to Christ in faith and you turn to him and you have confessed your sinfulness and you trust in him, and then God with us is not just a sort of generic statement about his glorious character. It is God with me. For Jesus said that he will come and indwell us when we receive him by faith. God with me. That's the result of trusting him with all your heart, soul, and strength. And he will be with you in life's crushing blows, in your difficulties, in your times of disease. And he will be with you at the moment of your death. And I've been on many a deathbed as a pastor. And there's a difference between those who know that God was with them and those who do not. John Wesley, great hymn writer and founder of Methodism, his last words were this: best of all is God with us. Then he went into eternity. My prayer is you all will be able to say that because you have placed your faith in Christ. And for my brothers and sisters, you who are part of this church, you know, we're back another Christmas. Here we are again listening to the beautiful songs. Don't let these things lull you to sleep. Remember the glorious truths that are here. Christmas for you and me should be a time of recounting, remembering, and pondering the extent of what God has done in order to be with you. He who was rich became poor that you might be rich. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And who's with us? God with us. You think that might make a difference if you think about it that way a little bit? Day in and day out. How is it that a man like Paul can say, love endures all things, love hopes all things? How can somebody say that, knowing what Paul endured, the apostle? It's because he took serious what? God with me. Oh, beloved, don't become a cynic because of the news. I know there's a messy world we're living in, and things don't go the way we all wish they would go. And on a personal level, I'm sure there's a lot in your life that doesn't go the way you wish it would go. But do not forget that God is in control and he is with you every moment of your life. The best is what? God with us. Praise God. That's what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Let's finish our time together and glory in the message of Christmas. So pray with me. What I'm going to do now is give you a few moments of just silence so you can speak to God. What is on your mind? What have you heard today? May this be the moment for some of you to just talk from your heart to God. So let's be silent for a few moments and each of us speak to God. God in heaven, you know every heart in this room. You know every emotion being felt in this room. You know every doubt being wrestled with in this room. And my prayer, God, is that you being such a loving, merciful God, that you who sent your Son into the world would also, dear God, do a work in every heart. Minister to each of us that which we need, Lord. If it's hope, give us hope in Christ. If it's faith and we need to overcome doubts, give us faith in Christ. If it's, Lord, courage because we think what's going to happen, what are my friends going to think, what do my family think if I become a Christian, give us courage. Lord, if it's just sheer strength we need to live another week because of life, give us strength in Christ. Come, dear God, and minister to each soul in this room, I pray for your sake. Hear the prayers that were just offered, Lord, in the name of Christ. Lord, as we finish our time, Lord, I pray for our gifts to you, our offering. We pray that you would help us to care for those, Lord, for whom this time of year is a difficult financial time. Place them on our hearts. Help us, Lord, dear God, to love them. Help us to be cheerful, sacrificial givers, full of gratefulness for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.